We've been going through the book of Colossians. We've been looking at the deity of Christ. We've been looking at the supremacy of Christ, His preeminence. Jesus Christ takes first position in everything. Paul demonstrated that personally in chapter 1. He also went into his doctrinal exposition of the deity of Christ and talked about how Jesus Christ is preeminent, and he detailed that. We're going to continue that discussion next week when BJ goes back to chapter 2 and picks that up in the last few verses of chapter 2. Last week we began to look at how the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ needs to be demonstrated purposefully in our lives. As I was living out this week, it's been a fun week. I was over at my friend's house, stayed down in Dallas on Thursday nights with my friend, and I woke up and I was primping or whatever you do in front of the mirror, and quoting my wife. I said, "That's how the week starts." Okay, my wife says, "You're primping." And so I'm over at my friend's house and I'm combing my hair, and I find this patch of gray. I mean, not just one or two strands. And so I'm okay with that. Ecclesiastes says that it's the crown of the wise. And so I'm fine with the patch of gray. And then I went to my wardrobe this morning to pull out some things I haven't worn for a while and see what I can do. And found out that a lot of my clothes have shrunk over the last several months. And so, you know, it's always disappointing to see that wardrobe shrinking for some reason. And those threads over time apparently start, or something else, I'm not sure what. And so, and then, you know, that guy that comes along and he takes that key and just goes right down the middle of your car. Okay, been there, done that? Have you had that happen? There's only one thing worse than that. When it's yourself doing it to your own car, but not just one of your cars, you do it to both cars at the same time. This morning, we're pulling out of the garage, and I was having a cheerful discussion with my wife and my family or something, and I wasn't even paying attention. And my van skids along the side of our Honda, taking out the mirror in process and the brake light of the other car. Yeah, just, wow, you know? And she said, maybe you needed the opening illustration today. And, you know, she's right. We're looking at the deity of Christ, the demonstrating Christ purposefully in our lives. And I told Angie the other week when we had some of those things happen with the car, I said, those are things. And really, that's what it comes down to. We need to live in an eternal perspective. And these things, yeah, I can't believe I just backed into my own car. But we sang some incredible songs this morning, didn't we? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that a reality in your life? Can you look at life and say, blessed be His name? We have an awesome God. We have an incredible God. Even in finals week, living with eternal perspective should change everything. I know you guys are under a lot of stress this week, a lot of tension with the end of the semester coming upon you. I know that there's probably some financial strains there as well, as your next semester's dues are probably coming in the mail. Life can be difficult at times. But as we look at the book of Colossians, I hope that it's an encouragement for you today, just as it's been an encouragement to me, that you know what? We live with an eternal perspective. Last week, we started chapter 3, seeing how that we need to be demonstrating purposefully the deity, the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ that needs to be taking place in our lives. In chapter 3, Paul started off where we looked at, it means living with a superior purpose. Paul starts off at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, therefore, in light of all these doctrinal truths about the deity of Jesus Christ, about who our Lord is, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, so not only is Jesus Christ supreme, not only is He preeminent over all things, number two, you died. You died to sin. You're dead. And we considered that for a moment, and we as we evaluated what it means to be dead, we decided that dead things don't normally get up, do they? They don't normally jump back out of the grave, out of the coffin, you're dead. That should change your life. But not only were you dead with Christ, crucified on the cross, your old self is dead, you've died to sin. Paul makes an assertion and he says, if you have been raised with Christ, and we looked at that if clause, and notice that if means this is a reality. It's not just that if you've been raised with Christ, maybe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been raised with Christ. You are a new man, a new woman. And that means living with a superior purpose. Paul gives three things that we need to be doing as we live with a superior purpose. We need to be seeking things above, living with an eternal perspective, pursuing those things that have eternal value. We need to be to keep thinking about things above. What is your mind dwelling on? What is it that, again, that you're pursuing in your thoughts and your actions? And he gave some reasons for that. The reason, you've died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he gave an encouragement there. When Christ appears, then you'll be revealed in glory with Him. I hope this has been a challenging week for you as you pursue living with that eternal purpose. Living with an eternal perspective in mind. And when we see that superior purpose that we have, we should be demonstrating purposefully the reality of who Christ is in our lives. Paul goes on in the next few verses. He talks about dying on purpose. For us, that's a foreign concept, isn't it? How many of you guys like the idea of dying? The process isn't very fun. The culmination and final moments of that aren't very exciting sometimes. When it comes to sin in our life, is that an enjoyable process? To be dying on purpose? Quite honestly, it's not, is it? I mean, the joy in that is incredible. The peace that we have with Christ, the relationship that we have with Him. But sometimes in our lives, that reality of dying to that sin, sometimes you'd rather not, wouldn't you? Sometimes you look at things and you go, I'd rather hold on to this for a while. I'd rather continue in this. But there's a reality in our lives. There's a reality doctrinally. There's a reality in who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to die to that. And Paul gave a list of the things that we die to. And we looked at dying on purpose means putting certain things to death. It also means putting off certain things. In verses 8 through 11, Paul gave a list of things that need to be put off. And that term put off, the picture is of taking off the old clothes. It's the person that just lost 300 pounds. He doesn't go to his wardrobe and put that there and says, I think I'm going to hold on to this one because maybe I'll fit into it again. Right? We put off the old clothes because it's not us anymore. I mentioned the illustration that when we were in Nebraska, we lived in a town that built shock absorbers. And people would come home from work covered in grease. And would this person come home, this person in my church, that come home, hi honey, how are you doing? Let me give you a hug, and we sit down on the couch. And, does he take off the clothes first, or does he just kind of splash grease everywhere? We live with an eternal perspective. And part of that eternal perspective means that we take off the old clothes. We take off the gritty, grimy, greasy, disgusting things of our old life. Because we have no part in that anymore. Paul talked about anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, abusive speech, lying. Why do we take these things off? Because you put off the old man, not just him, but you also put off of his deeds. You put on the new man. This new man's renewed in knowledge. As Paul continues, and this is where we left off last week because we ran out of time, Paul continues on and he says, not only do you need to put off the old clothes, but you also need to put on the new. And that's what we're going to focus on today as we look at verses 12 through 15 to start. Therefore, again, in light of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, not only doctrinally, not only in the grand scope of eternity. And that's exciting, right? But he also needs to be preeminent in your life. And it comes down to a personal matter of Jesus Christ being the preeminent God of the universe. And if he's really the preeminent God of the universe, then he needs to be the preeminent God of your life. Changing the realities of the way you act, the way you believe, the way you think, the way you speak. Therefore, in light of who God is, in light of the fact that you are dead and you've been raised with Christ, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, because no believer has become a Christian solely by their own choice. If you are a Christian here today, it is not a matter of something that you just decided. There's an element there of, I understand there's an element of choosing Christ, but you guys, an internal perspective, you were chosen by Him. He chose us from the foundation of the world. He called us. He saved us. The doctrine of election crushes human pride. It exalts God, and it produces joy and gratitude to the Lord in the life of the believer. God chose you. He chose me. Before He created this world, the heavens and the earth, before the foundations, God chose you. If Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, if He comes before all things, is that not incredible that He chose you? He chose me. Election grants eternal privileges. It grants assurance. And you guys, it promotes holiness and it makes us bold and courageous. And so we have no fear, no need to fear the enemy or anything anymore. If you are new in Jesus Christ, and He is the one who is the preeminent God, as Colossians has already spoken of, the Creator of all things. He created all things for Himself, through Himself, by Himself. Change who we are. The fact that He chose you, He elected you, should call you to a new standard of living. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If someone happens to have complained against anyone else, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. Let's take a look at some of these things that we're supposed to put on. Again, this is the idea of taking off the old, and now that I've gotten rid of the dirty, the filthy, the things of the old man, I'm going to put on what's new, what's clean, what is representative of who my Lord is. And again, I'm going to challenge you this morning. I made this challenge last week. I'm going to ask you not to take notes of the lesson today. All right? Don't worry about taking notes and writing down verse references and the definitions of this and definitions. Okay, that's good. I'm glad you do that normally. But today, I want you to focus on, because Colossians chapter 3 is a perfect example of this, of taking doctrinal truth and making it real in your life. And so don't worry about writing down all those references. What I want you to do is, as we go through this list, as we consider what each of these things means, what each of these things mean, I want you to focus on what needs to change in your own life. Well, last week we looked at the things, what needs to come off? What are some of those personal things that you're struggling with that need to come off? And focus on those things. And instead of taking notes on what cross-reference this has, I want you to take notes on how does this need to change me? When we look at what needs to be put on, I want you to see, what are some things that I haven't been putting on lately? That because I've been raised with Christ, this needs to change my life. And so, don't be looking over at your person next to you, see what they're, you know, struggling with. Don't be, just focus on what's before you. And maybe write down some personal illustrations in your life. Some personal areas you say, this is what I'm going to work on this week. And I'm going through finals, as I'm going through work, as I'm going through all these things. How am I going to put on Christ this week? And so Paul challenges us to put on these things. To put on means to clothe yourself, to envelop. When you seal that envelope, okay, you're covering that letter with something. When you clothe yourself, You're surrounding yourself with these things. To clothe yourself with tender mercies. Chapter 3, verse 12. What's mercy? It's a heart of compassion. I'm going to take these things a little slowly. Again, is this something that's demonstrated in your life right now? A heart of compassion. Pity, mercy, sympathy, compassion. That comes from the inward parts and moves the seat of your emotions. It means not to be indifferent, but show concern for other people's needs. Maybe it's that other person in your class that's just struggling right now. And in our human flesh, we tend to say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm glad I'm not that guy. Or maybe it's that person at work that's struggling. I work at a fun environment. We had three people fired this week that I work alongside. We one more rung up the ladder. Yeah. Or we hurt for those people. Do we have compassion on those that are struggling, that are going through difficulties? You show mercy. Put on kindness. That's a fun one, isn't it? Isn't it fun to be a little sarcastic and mean sometimes? Wouldn't you rather just, forget about looking for something nice to say? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes you have to really be creative. Sometimes kindness takes work. Kindness is that grace that permeates the entire person and mellows all that might be harsh. It's that grace that permeates the entire person and mellows all that might be harsh. I think one of the most incredible illustrations of this is the story of Mephibosheth. I love that name. I named a bird after it once. Mephibosheth. You think I'm kidding, too. We even gave him a middle name, Zerubbabel. My wife still married me. But that was the act of kindness I'm talking about right there. No. And that's what you were thinking, wasn't it? The story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, King David, if you remember the story, King David was, before he was king, he was pursued in the wilderness by Saul. And Saul continually pursued him, continually antagonized him, and even when David spared his life, even when David showed kindness to King Saul, Saul kept on returning evil for good. Yet Saul had one son named Jonathan, who was a closely, dearly beloved friend of David's. Jonathan was probably his best friend, but he was also a man that recognized that David was in line for the throne. Even though Jonathan probably could have been the next king, Jonathan says, "You are going to be my king." And he recognized David's position that he would have, and he still loved David, showed kindness to David. But after Saul died, after Jonathan died, and even after Ishbosheth, the brother of Jonathan, came to northern Israel, and there was a split in the kingdom for 7 years before David became the king over the entire kingdom. Even after Saul's line continually antagonized David, David says, "Is there still yet anyone from the house of Saul I have not?" Anyone from the house of Jonathan, my friend, that I haven't shown kindness to. And the records came up and someone said there's a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet and he's poor. And if you remember the story, was not in a good situation. And David brings him into his household, treats him with kindness. Mephibosheth says, "Who am I that you would do this for me?" And David, for the rest of Mephibosheth's life, he brings Mephibosheth in and he eats with David as one of his own family. Later on in the story, Mephibosheth's servant uses the situation. When David's fleeing, he puts David in another awkward situation. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the story as to whether Mephibosheth maybe even had a part in some of that. I don't think he did, but scholars will debate on that. And yet David continued to show kindness to Mephibosheth. Continued to treat him as one of his family throughout the rest of Mephibosheth's days. That took a lot of work. It took a lot of decisions to be made, purposeful kindness on David's part to say, who can I demonstrate this to? You have someone in your life that isn't easy to be kind to. You'd rather just ignore them. You'd rather just push them aside. You'd rather pretend like they don't exist. Maybe it's just that awkward person that you know that just every time they speak, it's just kind of weird. Maybe it's a brother, a sister. Maybe it's your parent that you need to be kind to. Your child. Kindness is that grace that permeates the entire person and mellows all that might be harsh. Paul continues. He said, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility. Put on humility. We talked about how the fact that God chose us, you guys, that crushes our human pride. We also need to purposefully put on humility. Humility is the cure for pride and self-love. It's having the right attitude and perspective of who God is. And then, because of that relationship and the position that you have in life, who God is, it also recognizes a right perspective of who other people are in light of who you are. Humility recognizes I'm not greater than this person next to me. Having the right attitude and perspective of God and having the right attitude and perspective towards other people. Of having a good perspective on who they are, who Christ values them to be, and who God's called you to value them to be. Meekness. Put on meekness. What's meekness? It's finals week. Let's throw a pop quiz. What's meekness? Maybe in some illustrations that you've seen, meekness. It's a different one we don't think about. Rhymes with weakness. Yeah. That's how we usually think of it, isn't it? Okay? It's not the same thing as weakness. Meekness is strength under control. One of my favorite photographs is a picture of this African-American man. And the picture, he's wearing jeans and doesn't have a shirt on. And the picture is from his chin down to about his belt line. And just hulking frame of muscle. And in his arms, there's this two-week infant resting against his chest. A little tiny baby. And the contrast is magnificent. But it's this picture of mighty, incredible strength that's under control. That's what to be meek means. It's knowing that you are weak among others who are weak. You are a sinner among other sinners. But it's also knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. It's knowing that you are a new man. That God has called you to be righteous and holy. That positionally in Christ, you are a new person. Positionally in Christ, you stand righteous before God. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. What God has done for us in Christ is magnificent. We're still weak among others who are weak. We're still sinners who have been saved by Jesus Christ among others who are sinners. But meekness is not the same thing as weakness. Christ was a man who was meek. Showed incredible strength, but under great control. Do you demonstrate meekness in your life? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Or patience. Another synonym of meekness, by the way, is gentleness. Gentleness. Long-suffering or patience. Endures trials and injustice and looks for the hope to come. Patience is that virtue that endures trials and injustice and looks for the hope to come. Sometimes we need a lot of that. Because that is what we're to clothe ourselves with, and we're to do it purposefully. Paul demonstrated it personally in his life. He shows doctrinally how these truths are reality. They're reality. But they're also to be a reality in your life and my life. And that means we need to demonstrate these things purposefully. That means we need to be putting these things on purposefully. And so Paul says these are the things you clothe yourselves with. And then he gives two participles. A participle is going to show how that's done, the means by which these things are done. He goes on to say to put on bearing with one another. Verse 13, it says, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, back in verse 12, clothe yourselves with these things by bearing with one another and forgiving one another. What does it mean to bear with one another? Means to hold up. Sometimes it means to hold back. It goes with meekness, that gentleness that's under control. It goes with long suffering, patience. It means that sometimes when someone wrongs me, you know, I don't just continue just struggling. I bear with the person. I continue to hold up even when things are difficult in a person's life. It means I hold back and I don't start lashing out just because this person keeps sinning against me over and over and over again. We demonstrate mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience as we bear with one another. Sometimes it's easy in our lives to focus on other people. This is one of the things I struggle with. You know, I see things that people do. I think, good grief. How old is this person? Or come on, you know? Didn't their parents teach them anything? And oftentimes what happens is my problem when I'm not bearing with other people comes when I'm looking at my own strengths. I'm looking at the things that I do and I see something that somebody else is weak in. And rather than seeing the strengths that they have and how they contribute to the body of Christ, how God is uniquely using them, using their gifts, and incorporating them into the body of Christ, I focus on the things that they're doing wrong, that obviously I do right, and I fail to see how they're ministering to my life. Isn't that easy to do sometimes? We criticize one another, we complain about one another, we look for ways to antagonize one another. But when it comes down to it, you know what? I'm not better than anybody else. I have other weaknesses that my strengths, you guys, look at my strengths. Even those strengths that I have, they're only there because Christ put them there. And who am I to look at another person's life and say, you know, come on, I could do better than that. We need to be bearing with one another. Holding back, holding up, holding them up, being gentle and patient with one another. When we put on, it means bearing with each other. It's one of the means we do that. But the other means by which we put on these things, mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, is by forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. And Paul goes on to describe these two things. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else, okay, there's bearing with one another. If you have a complaint against somebody, bear with the person. Show forbearance. You also forgive the person. And the example that he gives in verse 13, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. Now let me ask you, how has God forgiven you? How has God forgiven you? Is there a lot there? Is there a lot in my life? Do we have any right when someone sins against us, when someone wrongs us, do we have any right to withhold that forgiveness? Remember the story of the man who owed millions and millions and millions. I think Pastor Tom preached on this passage a couple months ago. The guy owed basically it was equivalent to a national debt. And the king said, throw him in prison. And he said, wait, I'll do whatever I can. I'll pay you back. I'll pay the whole thing in full. And the king forgives the man, right? And he goes outside, and there's another servant. Passes by a servant and says, this guy owes me, it was a piddly amount, a few thousand dollars compared to trillions. And he lashes out the man, expects everything in return, throws the man in prison. And when the king hears about the first man and what he had done, you know the story. Do we have any right to withhold that forgiveness after what God has given and done for us? Forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Then to sum up these virtues, verse 14, and to all these virtues, okay, a version might say all these things, add love, which is the perfect bond. And we think love, okay, 1 Corinthians 13, Bible talks about love, love one another, blah, 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 blah. Heard it before, right? You guys, love is the adhesive that holds the church together. The sacrificial giving of oneself for another without thought of getting in return. I work at a fancy restaurant. We serve caviar just as people walk in and we say, hey, thanks for coming in. Here's some caviar. And people look at it and go, what do I do with this? And so they come with different things. There's crushed egg whites and crushed egg yolks and a little bit of red onions, and it comes with these little tiny toast point things that you can barely hold in your hand. And so people look at it and think, okay, you know, how do I, and they put the egg whites on there and everything just kind of falls off, and they put egg yolk on there and they try, okay, let's just try the caviar, and they put it in their mouth and go, oh, this stuff tastes terrible. We also serve it with sour cream. And what I tell people, as I said, when we're doing that, I said, just take a little bit of that sour cream first, put it on that toast point, and then let everything else hold on to it from there. That sour cream will act as something for everything to hold on to. You guys, that sour cream, that's the love that Paul's talking about right here. All right, everything else, they taste great. And they mask that taste of the caviar, and actually the caviar starts tasting good because you have all this other stuff that comes in there, and it's actually pretty cool. And it's a really strange way. All right? You put that sour cream on there, and you guys, everything holds together. And all the ingredients blend into this perfect unity that makes it an incredible appetizer that people keep coming back for over and over and over again. Love is the same way. Love is that adhesive that holds the church together. Love is that adhesive that takes kindness and mercy, humility, gentleness, patience. And it works all those things together in your life as you put them on and as you demonstrate purposefully in your life that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in your life and that it's changed you. It means you've put to death the deeds of the flesh. It means you've put off anger and malice and wrath and slander, and you're putting on these other things because God has chosen you from the foundations of the world. And so we bear with one another and we forgive one another. And above all these things, we love one another. Again, love is that sacrificial giving of yourself for another person without a thought of getting something in return. It's how Christ loved you. It's how He loved me. And so to try and practice these virtues, this list of things that Paul's given us, practice these virtues, to try to put off these other things Paul's taken us to take off because those belong to the old man, to put to death those deeds of the flesh, to do these things and to practice these things without love, you guys, that's just legalism. It's just a list of rules, a list of do's, a list of don'ts. I do this in my life just because God said so, because, you know, and go on and on and on with these things, and look at how great I am. But guys, without love, that's all it amounts to. They have to come out of love. One commentary writes it this way. Nothing is acceptable to God if not motivated by love, including knowledge, faith, and obedience. Love is the beauty of the believer, dispelling the ugly sins of the flesh that destroy unity. Are you putting on the clothes that God's laid out for you? This morning I got up, went upstairs to check them, see how my kids were doing, and came out, and one of my sons was dressed and ready to go to church. He's wearing his jeans and tennis shoes, and not those jeans are bad. I see some of you guys wearing jeans. And he's wearing this dirty sweatshirt. I said, "Are you wearing that to church? You know that sweatshirt's okay, but I mean, it had a white dribble here and a stain down here. And I said, what in the world are you doing? I don't know. Put off, you guys. That's the old. You need to put on the new man." You need to put on those things that God has given for you to put on, being that you are in Christ. And you need to demonstrate purposefully that He is preeminent, not only theologically, not only in this world as the Creator, but that He is preeminent in your life. That He takes first place in everything. Paul goes on. We've put to death. We've put off. And we've seen how we need to put certain things on to clothe ourselves. But in verses 15 through 17, we sum up by seeing what we need to put in. To see what we need to put in. Paul continues and says, "Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart, for you are in fact called as one who has peace." What's some other versions? How do some other versions read on that too? I like the NET translation. New American Standard? NIV? Anybody? We got verse 15. Yeah, go and give me the whole verse. I just want to listen to that in a couple different ways. Alright. Are you letting that peace rule in your heart? We have peace with God. Okay? We now have peace with God as a result of what Christ did in our lives. We were once at war with God. And reality is, we look at our lives, I think, oftentimes, unfortunately, sometimes it might be true in your own life now as you're struggling with the flesh, that we're at war with one another, at war with other people, whether it's at work or school, at home, at church. That can't be. Positionally, we were at war with God in our sin. We're enemies of Him, and now in Christ, because He's forgiven us, we have peace with God. We need to let that peace rule in our lives, rule in our hearts. Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart. To rule means, it's the idea of umpiring. It's the idea of being a referee. Calls the shots. You guys watched the basketball game last night. Okay, no basketball fans, huh? All right. Football. You going to watch football today? Okay, there we go. Hit something there. Three people. All right, the referee calls the shot. Says, no, whistle blow, foul. You can't do that. Illegal. You're at peace with God. We're to be at peace with one another. And you guys, this should be ruling in our lives. It should guide us in life. It should compel us to purity. It should encourage unity. It's maintained by obedience, and also, as Paul lists here, it's maintained by thankfulness. And thankfulness in itself is something that's sometimes hard for us, isn't it? You struggling with a family member today? Anybody have struggles with family members, ever? All right. One of the greatest ways to overcome that? Thankfulness. Have you ever sat down, and you're having a hard attitude with this person, and you just getting on your nerves, and you go, "I know I've got to bear with them. I know I've got to forgive them." Have you ever just sat down and said, "God, I thank you for my wife. I love my wife.
I'll be kind."
Now, the honest truth is that she's the one that usually has to bear with me. good example in case. So just take some time and thank God for that person. And then take the time, not just say, thanks God, got my 3 seconds of thankfulness done, but to continue on in thanking God for specific things in your life that person has brought blessings into your life with. How has God blessed your life with that person? And specifically, thank God for that person. Thank for specifics. It's one way of bringing about that peace. It's one way to recognize how God has used that person. It's one way to bring us to a position of humility. Again, recognizing the proper position, proper relationship with other people in light of our proper relationship with God. Put in peace. But also put in the Word of Christ. Verse 16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. The Word of Christ, guys, God's Word, the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's a parallel passage where he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that, again, he mentions this list of teaching, exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And there's this parallel passage, and what Paul does in these two letters that he wrote probably right around the same time, wrote one letter right after the other most likely, and we see a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, and we can see those same thought processes taking place in Paul's life and Timothy alongside him. But then he applies those things in some different ways, and he emphasizes different doctrinal truths and different struggles that the Ephesian church was facing and those churches around the Ephesians that the letter went to. And these struggles that the church of Colossae was facing, as well as Hierapolis and Laodicea, this cluster of churches. Different struggles, different doctrinal fallacies that were being taught in their areas. And Paul deals with those things, but Paul's dealing with these own things in his own thought process, and he takes these parallel thoughts, and one of those parallel thoughts we find in Ephesians and Colossians is this parallel between putting in God's Word into your life and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 5, absolutely, verse 18. Don't be filled with wine, controlled by wine, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. How does that take place? And I would propose to you that Colossians is giving you how that is supposed to happen. By putting in the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ, God's Word, dwell in you richly. Abundantly is what richly means. Not just, you know, my 5 minutes of devotions today, but I get up in the morning and I'm meditating on God's Word. I go to bed at night and I'm thinking about God's Word. I dwell on God's Word. I do my Bible study. I do my Bible reading. I memorize. I meditate on it. And okay, I missed my devotions today. But yet I was meditating on God's Word all day long. It's not just an issue of getting your devotions in every day. Sometimes that becomes very legalistic, doesn't it? When I was in high school, I was a junior. I made a commitment. I was going to do my devotions. And I did it for 3 years in a row. Didn't miss my devotions one day. Even if it was 11:58 and I started my devotions just in time. Sometimes I get very legalistic, and we do it just because I have to. The issue is God's Word dwelling in you richly, abundantly. And it's not just a 5-minute devotion you've sat down to, but did you wake up in the morning with this desire and hunger to know God and His Word, to meditate on the things you've been studying, to memorize it, to read it? It's your life. Needs to be dwelling in you richly, abundantly. Even the idea of dwelling in, to live in. We had a young man that came and lived with us for a few months, 3 or 4 years back. And dear friend, and tough family situation, and he came to us and says, can I move in with you? My family's moving away and I want to stay here. And my mom said, only if you live with Jeff. Or Dave. So we said, okay. Came, lived with us, and there's that early period of, okay, I got to do everything right, and yeah, I'm going to volunteer to do the dishes, and I'm going to keep my room clean, and I'm not going to go out with the old friends I used to hang out with, and then a couple months go by, and what happens? The dishes pile up, or my room's tossed about, and I'm doing the things I know I'm not supposed to do, and we get really comfortable, don't we? It's really comfortable. In an opposite way of that, and I love this gentleman dearly. I love him dearly. In the opposite way of that getting comfortable in a negative sense, you guys, God's Word needs to be something that's comfortable in your life. Not comfortable in the sense of it doesn't convict of sin, but it's dwelling in you. It's at home. You've allowed God's Word to take that place in your life, and it dwells in you richly, abundantly. Again, it's your life. It's at home in your heart. Is God's Word valuable to you in that way? We need to be putting it in. And he says, admonishing one another, teaching one another, means impartation of truth to teach one another. Admonishing to warn one another in truth. And it generates praise to God. Psalms, praise to God from the book of Psalms. Hymns, praises to God from outside the Psalms. Spiritual songs express what God has done for us. The song is a result of God's Word dwelling in us. But it's also a means of imparting truth to one another. We're running out of time. Finally, we need to see that as we put these things in, verse 17, last verse of our section, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We need to be putting out. We put in, we put out. We put off, we put on. What is being demonstrated in your life as a result of God's Word being put into your life? What's being put out of your life as a result of the peace of God ruling, umpiring in your life? 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, the mundane things of life, you guys. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, whether you speak it, whether you do it, I would extend that, I think Paul, well, what you think, whatever you do, do it all to the name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you glorifying God in all the little things of your life? The finals you take, the conversations you have, the phone calls, the stuff at work. Let it glorify Him. Let it glorify Him. Do it in the name of Christ. That's what it means to be for Christ to be preeminent in your life. And finally, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God has done all these things in our lives and transformed us. We should be living lives of thankfulness. All too often, I think we neglect that. We become very unthankful when God has done so much for us. Is Christ preeminent in you? We believe it. Paul believed it. Colossians chapter 2. He stated these truths very clearly. But are we living that out? Is that preeminence something that's demonstrated with purpose in you? In me? Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ comes before and above all things. Jesus Christ is the incredible, almighty Creator, the God of the universe. In Your grace, You chose us. You selected us. Why, I don't know if we could ever imagine. But for Your glory and for Your purposes, You did so. Father, might we recognize the truths of who Jesus Christ is. And might understanding these truths more clearly, might they motivate us as we live out with a life with an eternal perspective, might they motivate us to demonstrating who Jesus Christ is in our lives. And might other people see that? Might we see it in our own lives and have that assurance of Your work? Might, above anything else, might You see that? And might bring joy to You. as your children live out what you've demonstrated is essential. We thank you and give you the praise. Amen.